Well, I thought I'd start our sermon today, as I've done in the past, with Aesop's fables. I don't know, maybe it's the kid in me, but I always like little stories with animals where they're personified and they do things, and especially a story like this makes it a little less malicious if it's animals than people to me. But anyway, this is the story of the lion, the wolf, and the fox. It says, a lion infirm with age lay sick in his den, and all the beasts of the forest came to inquire after his health, with the exception of the fox. The wolf thought this was a good opportunity for paying off old scores against the fox, so he called the attention of the lion to his absence and said, you see, sire, that we've all come to see how you are, except for the fox, who hasn't come near you, and he doesn't care whether you're well or ill. Just then the fox came in, and he heard the last words of the wolf, and the lion roared at him in deep displeasure. But he begged to be allowed to explain his absence, and he said, not one of them cares for you so much as I, sire. For all this time I've been going around to the doctors and trying to find a cure for your illness. And may I ask if you found one? Said the lion. I have, sire, said the fox, and it's this. You must flay a wolf and wrap yourself in his skin while it's still warm. And the lion accordingly turned to the wolf, struck him dead with one blow of his paw in order to try the fox's prescription. But the fox laughed and said to himself, that's what comes of stirring up ill will. So you've got this lion and this fox and this wolf, and lion's sick, and the wolf and fox have some kind of beef with each other for some reason, and maybe the fox stole a rabbit from the wolf. I don't know what the issue was, but anyway, they've got this problem with each other, and the wolf tries to use the lion's illness and the fox's absence as a reason to get back at the fox, to pay back, to get revenge for whatever the offense has been. Of course, fox comes in, hears what's happening, and he then, in return, turns the tables on the wolf, and the fox ends up winning because the wolf ends up dying as a result. But it's natural for us, and by the way, these stories come from ancient Greek culture, so this is not an American story. So it's pretty much universal, not just in our society, but everywhere around the world, where it is natural for humans, when we are wronged, we want to wrong back, right? If somebody hits us, we want to hit back. You don't have to teach your kids that. If you have siblings, you don't sit them down and teach them, hey, you know, if somebody hits you, you can hit back, or, you know, they just do that, right? And you don't really want them to. You didn't teach them that, but it comes natural. If somebody hits the other one in the back seat, then it's all out war, right? And then same way, if somebody insults us, it's our natural inclination to insult back. If somebody cuts us off in traffic and honks at us, we want to honk back and yell at them back. And we want to get revenge. We want to get payback. That's our natural inclination as humans that comes from our sin nature. And that's universal. That's not a cultural thing. That's a human trait. So the question we're going to see today and what I want to talk about is, how are we as Christians supposed to respond when somebody mistreats us? When somebody wrongs us, what's the proper response? Is it getting revenge? Is it getting back? Is it getting back just a certain amount? What's the proper response? Is retaliation the right thing or not? And we're going to see the answer to this in Matthew 5, 38 through 48. If you want to turn there in your Bibles, we're continuing our Sermon on the Mount. They should be on the screen behind me as well when I read them, these verses. Today we'll see two actions that Jesus calls us to in this passage, followed by the heart attitude that we see that his teaching is pointing to. Because remember, in this whole Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is after our hearts, our minds, our thoughts, our attitudes, our inner self. Because if our inner self looks like Jesus, then what we do and how we live is going to look like Jesus as well. So I'd like to start with reading part of our passage here, Matthew 5, 38, just through verse 42, and I'll get to the rest later. Matthew 5, 38 through 42. It says, you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse to the one who would borrow from you. Okay, and I'll stop there for now. And the first point we see here is, do not retaliate against those who set themselves up against you as your enemy. That's the first point. Do not retaliate against those who set themselves up against you as your enemy. We shouldn't give in to our natural inclination that we all have. If somebody wrongs us, to wrong them back. If they hit us, we hit back. If they insult us, we insult back. If they take from us, we're going to take from them. We must not be those who retaliate and seek revenge and make them our enemies. So once again, we have the same pattern in this passage that we've seen in previous passages. Jesus starts with a teaching that his audience would have heard coming from the Old Testament, and then he points to what the heart issue is behind that, what God is really seeking to get, not just behavior, but what the heart attitude needs to be in order to get such a behavior. So what he does is he starts with a command from Exodus 21:24, also Leviticus 24:20, and Deuteronomy 19:21. He says that they've heard an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now, certainly in the Old Testament, in those passages, that was something that God taught, but it was for the Jewish judicial system to mete out. That wasn't for any individual. It's not that if somebody punched you and knocked out your tooth, then you had every right to go hit them until their tooth fell out, right? That's not the way it was. It was for the court system. If somebody had been wronged in some way, they could mete out justice, and they were to inflict the same amount of damage, or they had the right to do that, the same amount of damage that the victim received. And the whole point of this was it would keep people from over-punishing. So what we saw in our story with the fox and the wolf, right? Things kept escalating and until the wolf ended up dead, right? So it wasn't a tit for tat. It was more and more aggressive, and that's how these things often happen, right? If somebody hits somebody once and they say, well, I got to hit you back, but they hit somebody back three or four times, and then they want to get revenge and hit somebody back five or six times, and you know how things work and escalate. You see that at an individual level and an international level as well, with wars and conflicts as things escalate. And so this principle that God gave in the Old Testament was to keep this escalation from happening. It was the judiciary, the Sanhedrin, it was their decision, their responsibility to mete out whatever punishment was needed. They were to punish no greater than what the victim received, and that was the point. But so Jesus' audience would have been familiar with this. They would have heard this, and they would have known that they had a right to retaliation from the court system. If somebody was guilty of wronging them, they could the person who wronged them could suffer because of that. But Jesus, in his authority, points to what God really wants from the law. He says that his followers should not resist the person being evil. That's what he says. This would have been surprising to his audience, because they would have said, what do you mean I don't resist an evil person? I mean, I have every right. God gave me every right in the Old Testament, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. I can take somebody. I have every right to sue somebody. I have every right to take somebody. And if they've wronged us or attacked me, then they will be beaten. They will be attacked. I have every right for that. What are you saying? Don't resist the evil person. That makes no sense. He goes on to say that if somebody strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other. Let him hit you again is what he's teaching. Now, if somebody's being struck on the right cheek, most people are right-handed, right? So if you're striking somebody, if I'm going to strike somebody with my right hand, that's going to normally be their left side, right? Not their right side. So if somebody is striking somebody on their right side, it's going to have to be probably backhanded, right? If they're hitting somebody in the face. And so that's an extra insult in our culture now, but it was an especially great insult in that culture. So it's not just physical damage that's being inflicted here. It's also a great insult if somebody is striking you on the right cheek, backhand hitting you. And so Jesus is saying, you know what, if they do that to you, if they greatly insult you in that way and they harm you in that way, turn to him the other cheek as well. And so this would have been shocking, a difficult teaching for his audience. He goes on to say as well that if somebody sues them and takes their tunic in a lawsuit, they should let them have their cloak as well. Now, the ESV, I don't think, does a good job of translating this. I didn't really see a version that translated this well, and it's because it's really hard to translate into English, because we don't have, the way we wear clothes are not the same as what was going on here. So what's going on here, the Greek word that the ESV translates as tunic here refers to a long garment that was worn next to the skin. So it's kind of like an undershirt, like what we would have now. So it's not underwear, but it's not just a shirt, because some versions have shirt, but it's this long kind of garment that goes next to the skin that you would wear. So he's saying if somebody takes that from you in a lawsuit, what you'd be left with, you'd have your outer cloak. And so the ESV translates that cloak. And so that's kind of the outer cloak that somebody would wear. So he says, be willing to give that to them as well. And then what you'd be left with, if you gave out your undergarment and your cloak, you'd be left with your underwear, right? So he's saying, you know, give everything. If they sue you and take your undergarment, and then be willing to give them your cloak as well. So again, tough teaching there. The whole bit in verse 41 about going an extra mile, that's hard for us to sort out as well. I think we get the general principle. But in the Roman Empire, there was a practice where if a soldier came along to any person in the civilian populace, they could say, hey, you're going to take my equipment and you're going to walk with me one Roman mile. And you had to do that. It doesn't matter if you were busy. It doesn't matter if you were in the middle of your breakfast or whatever. If they came along and said, hey, take my stuff, we're going and you're going with me a mile, you had to do that. And of course, that wouldn't have been a popular principle, especially in Israel, where they saw Rome as occupying their land and didn't think favorably on the Romans. And so Jesus appears to be appealing to this and saying, hey, you know, if somebody comes and says, take my stuff a mile, be willing to serve them and go an extra mile as well. And keep in mind, if you go a mile with somebody, you've got to go another mile back home, right? And get back to whatever you were doing. Or if you go 2 miles, you've got to go 2 miles back home as well. So this would have been a tough teaching. It would have been especially tough for if there were any zealots in Jesus' audience who were vehement enemies of Rome and wanted to violently uprise and rid themselves of Roman occupation. So that would have been mind-blowing for them that Jesus is teaching them to not only capitulate and do what the Roman soldiers would want them to do, but even do more and serve these soldiers beyond what you're obligated to do. Now, he also says in verse 42 that those who come and beg and want to borrow money, his followers should give to them. So even when the begging is annoying, they should be willing to give. Now, what I don't think Jesus is saying here is that his followers should not put up any resistance to evil being done to them. But I think what he's saying is not to set yourself up in opposition, make somebody who's mistreating you your enemy, right? So not take up a position, not take up a stance of combat. If somebody wrongs you, your stance can't be, okay, all right, it's on, whether that's a mental stance or whatever. You're not setting yourself up as an enemy. You're not setting yourself up as opposition. But he's not saying you don't put up any resistance to evil. So for example, what I mean by that, and I see this in Scripture, Paul, when he is persecuted in towns, when his life is in danger, he flees, right? He doesn't just say, I'm suffering. I love suffering. I'm just going to stay here and die if that's what's needed. I mean, he put his life on the line, but when suffering got to the point where his life was in danger and he realized, you know, there's a significant portion of this population that's rejecting me, he goes to a different town. He flees. He gets out of there, right? So it's not that Christians should be those who look to stick their head in the guillotine, so to speak, and we look for persecution or we look to be wronged doubly. I don't think that's what's going on. We also see in the book of Acts, when Paul is about to be beaten by the Roman soldiers, investigated, he stops them and says, hey, I'm a Roman citizen. You can't do this. That's illegal. And they stop. He uses his legal right to stop his persecution, his suffering. It's not like, oh, great, another chance to suffer. I'm just, you know, I could get out of this, but it's another chance to suffer, so I'm going to take as much suffering as I can get. Again, he uses what's his legal right to get out of that position of suffering. We see in James 4:7 and 1 Peter 5:9, the same Greek word used for resisting is given for what we are to do to Satan, our enemy. So it's not that Christians should never take up this position of resistance or opposition. It says Satan, our great spiritual enemy, we are to resist his evil. We are to flee from him. We are to combat his lies. We are to resist Satan, our great enemy. In Luke 22:36, this is somewhat controversial. A lot of people wouldn't agree with me on this, but Jesus instructs his disciples to buy swords, and I think that's for self-defense against bandits and so on the road. And so that's clearly something where Jesus is giving them some means of protection against evil. So what Jesus is not teaching is that Christians just need to be wet blankets and let any kind of evil overcome them or look for chances to be wronged or to seek, if you are wronged, try to look for a chance to be doubly wronged. It's not like that. It's not a masochistic teaching where Christians should be throwing themselves into harm's way. I think there have been misunderstandings about this in Christian history, and I know I myself took this passage when I was in fourth grade. I had heard this passage in Sunday school or something like that before, and we were standing in line for recess. And we did it alphabetically. I had to line up alphabetically, and my last name starts with A, so I was always at the front of the line, whether that was a good thing or a bad thing, depended on what we were doing, depended if it was something we wanted to do or not. But recess, it was a good thing. So I was at the front of the line, and that meant that part of my job was I had to take this big tub with all of the balls that we were going to take onto the playground, so our basketballs, our rubber kickballs, whatever it was. And then there was another line with another fourth grade class right on the other side, and there was this girl who, it was her job, since she was at the front of the line, to help me carry this tub of balls. And so we were waiting. The teacher was in the back of the line, probably taking care of somebody who's being wild or something. I don't know what was going on. But anyway, we were up there in the front of the line, and I don't remember exactly what happened. It's interesting when you remember, when you're wronged in your past, you remember it very distinctly, right? You remember every detail of what happened, how you were wronged, but the events leading up to it, maybe when you did some wronging or something, it's kind of foggy, so I don't remember what led up to this. And I really don't think, because I remember we were not fighting, so I don't know what happened. But anyway, something I said, she just smacked me all of a sudden in this line. And I thought, you know, my initial reaction is I want to retaliate. I mean, there's a good rubber dodgeball right there in that tub. And I have seen kids get hit in the face that many times. So it was right there, readily available for use. But I remembered these verses. I remembered I had them in Sunday school or something. And I thought, what do I do with this? And I was like, well, I'm supposed to get smacked on the other side. So I asked her to hit me again, and she did. And she was very happy with that. And so I think I misinterpreted that a little bit. I was doing my best. She was happy with it, though. She was happy with my application of that. But I don't think this is what Jesus is calling us to do, to literally do these things. Somebody hits us in the face, make sure they get your other side, too, and make sure they get your good side, or make sure that we're doubly wronged. I think it has to do with our position of how are we treating our enemies. So I believe what Jesus is teaching here is that we should not set ourselves up in a position of opposition to those who are acting as our enemies. We shouldn't make them our own adversary. They may be our adversary. They may not like us. They may be attacking us. They may see us as their enemy, but we must not make them our enemy, where, oh boy, that person, that's my number one enemy right there. That's my rival. That's my adversary. You know, I try to stick it to him whenever I can. That's the attitude that we should not have. We shouldn't seek retribution, even if we are owed it, by the way. We shouldn't be vengeful. Rather, we should show them grace and overlook the wrong, even if that makes us vulnerable to being wronged again. Now, I want to be careful with that, because remember again, Paul, when his life was on the line, he fled cities. So I'm not saying, you know, if somebody says to you, if you show up here again, I'm going to kill you, it's probably best not to show up there again, okay? You shouldn't say, well, you know, Jesus says turn the other cheek, so, you know, I'm walking into the barrel of the gun here. Not necessarily what we should do, but it's that if we're trying to love somebody and we keep relationship with somebody who is wronging us, that it doesn't mean that we minimize it or we say that the wrong that we've suffered is not wrong, but we are willing to have that relationship. We are willing to show grace and forgiveness to where we make it vulnerable, where we might be wronged again. Again, not that if we're dealing with somebody, a family or friend who's a chronic thief, it's probably wise not to just keep things as normal where you can walk off to the bathroom and leave your purse or leave your wallet out for them if you know they struggle with thievery. It's probably best not to do that, right? There are consequences to offenses that people do, and part of the way that we love them well, and I'll get to this later in the sermon, is to call them to truth and repentance and all of that. But it doesn't mean that we say, you're my enemy, I can't have a relationship with you, or I'm going to try to get back at you every time that I can. We need to respond with mercy and love. We don't retaliate even if we have a right to do so. We need to be willing to put our own rights aside for the sake of grace and love. And that's a countercultural thing in a society where we have a bill of rights and we have people who feel, whether they are or not, very much entitled to many things. And they say, I have a right to this. If somebody does this, I have a right to this. And we need to be willing, even if we have a right from our own cultural standpoint to something, or we feel like we have a right to revenge, we need to be willing to let that go for the sake of grace and mercy and love. Okay, now the next point I want us to see is that we need to love and intercede for our enemies. We need to love and intercede for our enemies. We do this instead of seeking revenge. We see this more clearly, I think, when we connect the next verses in our passage. So if you would look with me at verses 43 through 48. I'll finish off chapter 5. It says, "You've heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who's in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Okay, so what we see here is Jesus again does the same pattern. He starts the teaching that his audience would have heard, and then he corrects it or goes into what the heart issue behind the command really is. Now, this is a little less straightforward because he says, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. The loving your neighbor command comes straight from Leviticus 19:18. So that is something in the Old Testament that God commanded, to love your neighbor. The hate your enemy part doesn't come from the Old Testament. I'm not aware of anywhere in the Old Testament where God commands his people to hate their enemies. So this apparently was a teaching that some of the religious leaders were teaching that's not necessarily coming from God. So it was a common teaching they would have heard, but it's not one coming from God. So maybe the idea where this is coming from is God clearly commands his people to love their neighbor. And maybe they thought, you know, God commands us to love our neighbor, but what about our enemies? They're not our neighbors. We don't have to love them. So clearly the implication then is God says, love your neighbors, but he doesn't say anything about loving our enemies or foreigners or foreign nations or anything, then we should hate them and we should go after them. And maybe that's the teaching going on. Nobody's completely sure what was going on there, but I think that's a good possibility. And that this also adds insight, if that's the case, into the man who asked Jesus, who is my neighbor? Maybe that's because that was a point of debate at that time, but not sure. But Jesus corrects and challenges this thinking, and he instructs his followers to love their enemies and pray for those who persecute them. Why should they do this? Why should they pray for those who persecute them? In verse 45, Jesus says that by doing this, they would be sons and daughters of God. Not that they're making themselves sons and daughters by doing this, that if you behave in such a way, if you love your enemies, then you've earned the title of a son or a daughter of God, but it's that you are acting in accordance with your position. You are a son or a daughter, and you ought to act like a son or a daughter of God. Because children, if you've not noticed, we're noticing more and more all the time as Samuel gets older, but they act like their parents, right? That the apple doesn't fall too far from the tree, right? That saying, that's the idea, is that you can tell somebody's child, even without necessarily putting two and two together, that there's the child and here's the parents. I know I had a friend in high school who we showed up, and there was this teacher who'd been there forever, and this is her last year of retiring, and we showed up. She had had my dad, she had had my friend's dads, and so we went in there, and we sat down in class, and she's going through the roster, and I share the same name as my dad. So she said, whose son are you? And I told her, and she said, okay, I know you. And then my friend was behaving in a way that he behaves sometimes in class, and she just looked at him, and she said, I know whose son you are. I know who you are just by behavior. You look exactly like your dad, and you act just like your dad. And so she knew exactly who he was. And so children often act like their parents, right? And so if God is our heavenly Father, then as his children, we need to be acting as God acts. We need to be acting within his character. And God's character is he loves and he grants mercies onto those who are part of the family of God and those who are the enemies of God. Jesus talks about this, and he says that God makes the sun and the rain come on his followers and his enemies. So he gives graciously to all. He gives even those who are hateful and in rebellion, even nations who despise their own people and mistreat them and treat them horribly. God still, out of grace, gives them rain to grow food, gives them sunlight. He doesn't just wipe them off the face of the planet. There's this general common grace that he gives to all people on the world. good and bad alike. And really, we're all enemies of God at one point until he reconciled us. And so God is loving, even those who oppose him. And God has done nothing but love other people. And people throughout history have done nothing but rebel against God. So we have a perfect example here of somebody loving their enemies well. God does this, and so we also need to do this. In verse 48, Jesus calls his followers to be perfect just as God is perfect. Not that any person can be perfect in all their attributes like God. He's not saying, you know what, you need to be perfectly all-knowing. You need to be perfectly all-powerful. We can't be that. That's not what he's commanding here. But what he's commanding is having a characteristic of moral perfection like God. Not that we're going to reach that because of our sin nature, not this side of heaven anyway. But we ought to be striving after that, to have a characteristics of God of that perfect love, that selfless love, that sacrificial love. We need to be as God is. God is perfectly righteous, perfectly holy, and we need to be as close to that as we possibly can. We need to be striving after that, knowing that, thank the Lord, we have the grace of God that covers our sins, covers our shortcomings. We don't have to be perfect, but that's what we should be striving to be. So our application here is pretty straightforward. We're to love our enemy. We're to love them through our actions, whether we feel like it or not. I wish I could tell you that loving your enemy was fun and that it's easy, but it's not. It's really hard and it's not fun, but it is what we are commanded to do. When somebody's wronged us, we want to take revenge. We want them to suffer for what they've done. We want the eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That's a much more fun teaching for me, unless I'm the one doing the wronging. Then I don't want the eye and tooth for tooth. I want grace, right? But when somebody wrongs me, I'm all for eye and tooth for tooth. But what we as Christians are supposed to do is extend mercy, extend grace, and love. Some of you in here have had people wrong you terribly. Some of your friends, closest friends, and family members have done things that are just horrible to you. And you think, how can I love somebody like that? How can I love somebody who's done that? And we think, how can we as Christians, how are we supposed to love rapists and child abusers and chronic liars and wife beaters and murderers and thieves? And how are we to love people like that? I mean, somebody that takes my candy bar, I can do that. I can get over that and I can love them and I can forgive them. But what do I do with these people who are so wicked and so depraved and so self-centered that they're willing to destroy lives and do anything to reach their own selfish satisfaction? How do we love them? And again, it's hard, but by the grace of God, we can do that. We are to treat our enemies with love and respect. This doesn't mean that we, again, put ourselves in a position to be harmed by dangerous people who've harmed us in the past on purpose. It's not that we think, oh, you know what? This person beats me up every time I talk to them or every time I'm with them, so I'm just going to keep going back and putting myself into harm's way. It's not that. Again, we see multiple times in Scripture where saints flee persecution, flee people who are attacking them. But it is that we show mercy, we show grace, we don't seek revenge, we don't seek vengeance. It means that we need to be like God. Remember that the point of all this is that Jesus wants his followers to be like him. And like I talked about in communion, what we see with Jesus and what we see with God is those who rebel against the Lord, those who are completely self-centered, and all of us really fall into this camp at one point, is that Jesus loves them. Even those who are leading him to the cross, even those who are beating him, even those who are torturing Jesus, Jesus loved. He died for the world. And that example is the example that we should have, where we're willing to love anybody, even our enemies. And it's not that Jesus led this perfectly protected and safe life where he was never wronged and then he ascended into heaven after that and he's asking us to do all these really difficult things. He was a victim of murder. He was a victim of extreme abuse. He was a victim of extreme rebellion. He was a victim of the greatest evil on the world. And yet he loved the people. He loved his enemies enough to die for us and the world. And we are all beneficiaries of that. We need to remember that when we are wrong. We are beneficiaries of God's love, God's grace, God's mercy to us when we didn't deserve it, when we are guilty of rebellion, of hatred, even towards God. And so we need to remember that when we are wronged as well. We need to have the characteristics of God where we love graciously and mercifully. Now, just for clarity here, love doesn't refer to the emotion of love. So what's being commanded here is not that we feel this positive, warm, fuzzy feeling towards our enemies, that we need to conjure up this emotion in some way. That's not what's going on here. This is an attitude. It is a behavior. So we are to act lovingly. We are to have an attitude of mercy and grace towards our enemies. It's not that, you know, if you don't feel completely warm fuzzies towards your enemy, you're missing it here. That's not what's going on. You're not going to feel the warm fuzzies towards your enemy. You're going to feel bitterness and irritation and hurt, but we are to love them in our behavior and our attitude. In verse 46, Jesus asks what reward we have if we just love our friends and not our enemies. Now, this implies then that we will receive rewards in our eternal state if we do love our enemies. Now, God doesn't have to do this. God doesn't have to give us rewards. It's not that we're owed that he says, man, you have gone just above and beyond what anybody could expect and what I've required of you by loving your enemies. You've gone beyond the characteristics of what I made humanity for. You've gone beyond the characteristics of God. God doesn't have to reward us. We need to do this because this is what we need to do, because this is what our Heavenly Father does, and we need to be like Him, and we want to honor Him. But He does. He gives us rewards, and He doesn't have to tell us about the rewards either, but He does tell us about the rewards, and that's to motivate us. And so we know that if we do love our enemies, there are rewards for us from God. And I don't know what these rewards are for sure. I can't give you a list of, like, you know, when you did those fundraisers as a kid in school where, you know, if you sold this many, this is the prize you get. And if you sell this many, this is the prize you get. I don't know what we're getting from the Lord, but I do know that if the Lord is giving us rewards, it's better than anything we can get here on earth, right? And it's worth it. It's worth it. And we should use those rewards as motivation for us to love our enemies. So when somebody's wronged us and we think, I just don't think I can love my enemy. You know what? They are just such a rotten person. I just can't do this. Well, part of what we can use to help motivate us to do the right thing is we think, you know what? If I love this person, as distasteful as this is going to be to me to do, there's rewards in heaven for me. The Lord gives us that promise to motivate us. Part of how we love our enemies well, according to Jesus, is that we pray for them. We see this in verse 44. We are to intercede for our enemies in prayer. Why do we need to do this? It's because Jesus does this for us. In John 17, Jesus prays for His disciples and for all those who would believe in Him through their ministry. And on down the line throughout the centuries, that's us. That's praying for us. We were once His enemies, and He prayed for us and for our sake. Even though we were His enemies, even before we were born, He prayed for us. And we also see in the Old Testament, we see this many times, that Moses and the other prophets, they are interceding for Israel, even though Israel is living in rebellion, even though Israel is sinning, even though Israel is not doing anything worthy of the mercy of God, they come before God and they intercede in prayer. They say, Moses did this multiple times. God, don't destroy them. For the sake of your name, don't destroy them. Don't start over with me. Spare them for the sake of your glory. We see this happen with the prophets. We see this happen throughout the Old Testament, that God's representatives, and we see it with the high priest, the whole function of the high priest is to come before the Lord and offer sacrifice for the people, offer atonement for the people's sins. So throughout the Old Testament, we see this intercession for sinners, for those who are evil, those who are wicked against God. And so that doesn't just go away now that we're in the New Testament time. We as Christians, we as the saints of God, we need to be those who are interceding for those who are wicked against us, those who are wicked against God. We need to do that through prayer. We need to be praying for them. Now, I know our enemies are probably the last people we want to pray for. We probably want to pray about them, right? We're all about imprecatory prayers where we think, you know, God, just smite them. You know, I see there's a thunderstorm coming tomorrow, and I pray that my enemy would be outside and that this lightning bolt would come and there'd just be a crater where they once were. We're okay with praying that kind of prayer, but praying a prayer that is for their benefit and for their good and praying for mercy and praying that they repent and all that, that's harder for us to do, but that is the type of prayer. That's interceding. Praying that they get wiped out in a thunderstorm, that's not interceding for them. That's interceding for your own selfish desires, but we need to be praying that they will be led into repentance and that they will have fellowship with the Lord. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a minute. But praying is such an important part of how we can daily love our enemies. And not only loving our enemies, but I know in my own experience, praying for our enemies, it transforms our own heart. When you're praying for somebody every day, that really starts changing your heart and your attitude towards how you think about the other person, how you think about your enemy. That bitterness, that knot in your stomach when you think about that person, that starts changing into love, not necessarily a feeling of warm fuzzies and that kind of stuff, but your attitude becomes more Christ-like the more that you pray, the more that you intercede for the other people. And so it's not just a ministry to them, but it's also a ministry that transforms ourselves more into Christ. And that should be our ultimate goal as Christians. So our application then, our final point, is that we need to care for our enemies like we do for our friends and family. Care for your enemies just like you do your friends and family. We shouldn't have a certain group of people that we love less than others. We need to be loving even when people are not nice to us, just as we do for our friends and family. If we have a family member that we love who does something that wrongs us, if we have a child that does something that wrongs us, if we have a spouse who does something that wrongs us, we're always much more quick to forgive and intercede for them and create that reconciliation, that relationship. Why? Because we love them. Because we want that relationship to go back to normal. We want their ultimate good. And so we respond with love. We don't think, oh, you wronged me, so I'm just going to cut you off and I'm going to try to get back at you anytime I can. That's not loving. We try to smooth things over. We even are willing to let go chances that we could say, hey, remember when you did this? Or, you know, just keep poking them about the evil that they've done. We let that go because we love them. And in the same way that we do that for family that we love, we need to love our neighbor, others who wrong us, love our enemies in the same way. Now, what might this look like? Practically, how do we do this? First, as we talked about, we pray for our enemies. We need to be praying for their good because it, like I said, transforms us to be more like Christ, and it also intercedes for them. We need to be praying that they repent. That's something that is probably kind of easy to pray for. If they're wronging you, you want to pray that they repent, not just for your benefit, but for their relationship with the Lord as well. We need to be praying for their repentance, but we also need to be praying that if they do repent, that they have that restored blessing with the Lord. We need to be willing to forgive them and praying for strength to forgive them. That's something that we need to be doing, even if that sounds distasteful to us. We need to do that. We need to be praying that God would show them grace and mercy even in their rebellion. Why? Because that's the loving thing to do. If we sin and we do wrong, we don't want to have a lightning bolt come and take us out, do we? We want grace and we want mercy. So the loving thing is to pray for grace and mercy and God's grace in their life to cause them to repent, to turn from the evil that they are doing. Second, this looks like forgiving our enemies. We need to let the hurt done to us go. We need to overlook the foolish things that our enemies believe in. We need to be willing to forgive and have a normal relationship with them if that's possible, if they will allow that. Whether they repent and want our own forgiveness or not, that's on them. I talked about this earlier in our previous sermon, but we need to be willing to extend forgiveness and grace. If they don't take it, that's not our responsibility. If they don't want a normal relationship, we can't make them have that relationship. But so far as it depends on us, we need to be willing to extend that forgiveness, extend that grace, and reconcile any relationship that's there. We can't love someone well if there's that bitterness and that lack of forgiveness. Third, we need to be kind and respectful in our interactions with our enemies. We certainly don't see this among political leaders today or movie stars or lead athletes. You know, if somebody wrongs them, you know, they're public enemy number one. You're always going to be trying to stick it to them, show them up, get after them all the time, you know, insult them, tear them down any way that you can. But what we need to do is we need to be kind and respectful in our interactions. Even if they are not respectful and not kind in return, even if verbally they're smacking us in the face, we need to be willing to respond in a gracious way and treat them with respect and not retaliate in the manner that they are treating us and retaliate and treat them in that same way. Remember with Jesus, He treated his enemies respectfully, even the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees, when they opposed him, when they challenged him, when they were trying to show him up. He pointed them to truth, but he did so respectfully. He didn't say, all right, let me show you up so that you're just humiliated and show everybody how much of an idiot you are. And he corrected them. He corrected them with truth, but he did so respectfully and treated them with respect. He didn't treat them poorly as they treated him. Fourth, we need to help our enemies when they need it. God helps his enemies, again, by sending rain and sun, by providing for his enemies for what they need. So if our enemy is in need, and we're not enabling them, but we need to love them and provide for what they need. So if this might look like if you have an ex who needs some flexibility with visitation rights 1 week or something, we're willing to have that flexibility. If you're dealing with somebody who is in financial need or something, who is your enemy, and again, you're not enabling them by helping them, then you are to help them with that. If you can help them, if this is a coworker who just gets on your nerves and is your enemy at work and they need help with a project, you help serve them and help them with the project. We need to act as God does, because we are the children of God, and we are to act as our Heavenly Father. We are to transform through the grace of God our own lives to be more and more like Jesus. Finally, we need to be respectful, and we need to gently point them to the truth. Now, Jesus did this, again, with the Pharisees and Sadducees. He pointed them to truth. He didn't say, all right, I'm trying to be loving, so I don't want to argue here. I don't want to talk about this. No, he said, all right, you want to talk about this? I'll show you where you're wrong. I'll show you from Scripture where you're misinterpreting this, and I'll point you to truth. I'll point you to repentance. You do need to repent. He pointed them to truth, and we need to do that as well. We need to do so respectfully and in a loving way, not like, oh boy, here's my chance to point them to truth and show them how right I am and how dumb they are. That's not our attitude, but our attitude needs to be the loving thing to do is, if somebody is in rebellion against God, it is to point them to truth and to point them to, if they're not a Christian, to the grace of the gospel and to Jesus on the cross and how they can receive forgiveness of their sins and how they need to repent and make him their Savior. Again, how we do it is key when we're dealing with our enemy, whether we're doing it respectfully or not, but we do need to point them to truth. And then if it is a Christian who is wronging us, we certainly need to point them in Scripture where, look, what you're doing to me is not right. This is a sin, and you need to repent. This is affecting your fellowship with the Lord, and this is also where you can, if it's somebody in the church, you can have other Christians participate with you in this. And part of the Matthew 18 church discipline process and calling somebody to repent, that's all loving. We think in our society we've gotten to a point where if people argue, then that's not loving. If you tell somebody they're wrong, that's not loving. But that's not true. The loving thing to do is, if somebody's doing something that's harming themselves, and all sin does, then the loving thing to do is to call them to truth. It's just, if you have a child who's going to run and play into traffic, you don't just say, well, you know, I think it's bad for our relationship if I argue with them about this. I'm just going to let them play in traffic because that's what they want to do. And, you know, they'll learn some valuable life lessons one way or another. That's not how you do it, right? You point them to truth. You say it's dangerous to play in the street. You are not going to play in the street. It's not allowed to play in the street. There are cars that will run you over, and I'm not going to let you play in the street, right? Even if they don't like that, that's what you need to do, because that's loving. In the same way, when you're dealing with sin, you need to point them to truth, but do so respectfully and do so lovingly. Not out of a motivation to show them up or make yourself look good, but to point them to truth so that they reconcile with the Lord, and that ultimately you and your relationship with them, there's reconciliation there as well. So remember that Jesus is getting after our heart in this sermon. He wants our hearts. So he wants the inside of our lives to look like his heart. We need to have the same attitudes. We need to have the same motivations as Jesus. We need to be willing to extend grace and forgiveness. So our attitude towards our enemies should be that of love and grace. This means that we shouldn't retaliate against those who set themselves up against us as our enemies. We shouldn't seek revenge. We shouldn't say, okay, you're my adversary, so I'm going to fight against you every time I get. That's not the attitude that Jesus had. Rather, we should love and we should intercede for our enemies. And what that means for us practically is that we need to love our enemies just as we would friends or family who wrong us, and we seek to love them even through that and seek that reconciliation. That's the same thing that we need to do with our enemies. We do this by praying for our enemies, forgiving our enemies, being respectful in our interactions with our enemies, helping our enemies when they need it, if we can help them with what they need, and we need to point them to biblical truth. And that's very hard for us to do. I'm not going to sugarcoat this and say, well, this is easy. You know, this is basic Christian 101. It's easy to do. You just decide in your heart you're going to love your enemies and you can do it. It's tough to do. It's not fun to do. It's our nature is we want revenge. We want them to suffer because they've made us suffer. We may even have rights in some ways to make them suffer and get back at them. But our attitude as Christians, we need to be willing to forgive. We need to extend grace, and all of that, what we need to remind ourselves of, and this is really how we do this, I think the key, is we need to remind ourselves that this is what Jesus does, not only for everybody else, not only what Jesus did for them. Jesus died for our enemy, but also that's what he did with us. We were all enemies of God. We all need the grace and the forgiveness of God. We've all rebelled against God, and we are deserving what we deserve justly is eternal punishment in hell away from God. That's what we deserve. That's not over punishment. That's the just punishment for our sin. And in fact, really to be just, right when we sin the first time, we should have been dead right there and gone to hell. That's what we deserved. But God in his grace forgave us. He offered us his son. And for those of us who have accepted Jesus, we are forgiven all by the grace of God, all because he loved us even when we were his enemies. And so because that's the character of God, because that's what Jesus does, that's what we as Jesus' followers, we need to do as well. We need to love our enemies even though it's hard.